to 1 John chapter 2. At least in part of the message last time that I spoke, I spoke from 1 John 1. Hadn't particularly decided at that point to go through the book of 1 John, but I think that's what I will be doing in the next times that I'm speaking. I did one time years ago. Perhaps just a little bit of a review of some of the things that that I pointed out that time that I find in chapter 1. You see, he says that the goal is fellowship, and that there are two conditions for fellowship. Life and light. You know, you know that when, just in the natural sense, when you and someone else have experienced the same thing, there's something that just connects you there. Well, in the spiritual sense, you know, it has to be that there's life in you and in that person for there to be fellowship. And obviously, with the Lord, there has to be that life that he puts within you for there to be fellowship. So, two times he says that we declare to you, the one is in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, and I think that's referring to what he just said in verse 2, the life was manifested, we saw it, you know, the Lord Jesus, he was among us. And then in verse 5, the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So light and life for fellowship. You see, God is light, and whoever he is and whatever he is open to us, and whatever of God, I said that time, is unknown to us is not because he's hiding it from us. It is simply our limitation. We cannot know all of God because we are finite. We're not infinite as he is. Well, God is light, and so, like I say, whoever or whatever he is open to us. He isn't hiding anything from us. And so he has given us this to teach us not just about him so that we may know things about him, but so that we may learn to know him. And in the first section of this chapter that I'll be looking at today, it talks about knowing God. Now, the last three verses in the first chapter lead then into what he begins to speak about in the first verses of this chapter, which obviously when he wrote it, there was no chapter division. But what he says here in the last three verses is that if we claim to have no sin, or if we claim to have not sinned, then we deceive ourselves and we make him a liar. Now we understand what it means when it says we make him a liar. Of course we can't make him a liar, but we make him out to be a liar. If we confess our sins, and confess is agreeing with what he says. Now, confess is saying it, because he already knows all about it, and it's saying it. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, we'll read then, and so what he's saying about sin, he's saying now in the first verses here, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. That's one of the purposes that comes out here in this chapter. And another thing that I see, and perhaps this is the maybe the as much an overall theme as any, and that is what I take the title of the message from this morning, and that is in verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And it is, of course, talking about the Lord Jesus. And so the title of our message is Walking as He Walked. And so he begins by saying, I'm writing these things so that you sin not. And he's ending it, in what we're looking at this morning, in saying, don't love the world. So his longing for us and my longing for us too, I mean, his longing for those that he's writing to and my longing for us is that this may be our experience, that we sin not and that we don't love the world, and as well as the other things that we're going to be looking at. So I'm going to read the first 17 verses of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. I run unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So I've divided this into what I think kind of falls into three sections, and that is in verses 1 to 6, a thing that keeps coming out is that obedience is the evidence of knowing him. And then in the next section, 7 through 11, we find him talking about an old commandment and a new commandment and loving our brothers. And in the last part then, knowing and overcoming. Now, as I looked at this, I thought about the word default. And I think I hear it used more these days probably in the computer age than what I used to hear it said. And if I understand default, it means, you know, it's what happens if you don't do something other. I mean, if you don't make some choice or do something about it to set it differently or whatever it is, this is what will happen. So as I looked at it, I guess I thought about it this way. See, he starts out by saying, now, I'm writing these things to you so that you sin not. And then he goes on and said, but if you sin, now we'll come back to that. But, you know, the default really is, because of our sin nature, the default is that we will sin, right? Okay, so I'm suggesting that he's wanting to move us from the default being our natural inclination is sin. So the natural default is sin, to the supernatural default, and that is obedience. Now, I'll come back to it again a little bit. And in using default, I'm recognizing that a pattern will help us to to get there. It doesn't mean that every time we do that, but I'll address that in just a bit. Now, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. Now, I think the way that he's using "that ye sin not" is the same way in which he's using it in chapter 3 and verse 9, which we'll get to sometime later. He says it this way: whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, we understand that what really is being said is there's a new nature. The new nature, that's not what the new nature brings forth. Now, we realize that the cannot, it has to be understood. It is not that it is literally impossible, but where there's a new nature, where there's a difference, a change of direction, you can't just simply go and do on and doing the same way you were doing before, or something didn't happen in the first place. It only, I guess, was a pretense or something. But anyway, I think that's the way it is being used in verse 1. My little children, these things I write to that you sin not. That there's not a pattern of going on to sin. But if you do, I mean, don't get discouraged. We have an advocate. And you know, that advocate is one who pleads our case. And I think I've said this before. I've heard Lauren say that in Kenya, that's what an attorney is called, an advocate. You know, he's pleading our case. And so we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the interesting thing is, sometime I mentioned this before here, I'm not sure how long ago it was, but I had come across the fact that it is the same word in the original as is translated in the King James, comforter, or in the New American Standard translates it helper. So, and the thing that someone pointed out is that that particular Greek word only appears in the writings of John. I think it's about three or four times in John 14 and 15. You know, Jesus said, if I go away, I'm going to send another helper. And sometime I came across the fact that this means another of the same kind. Another, I'm going to say, equal helper. You see, I'm going away, and you're feeling sad. But I'm going to send another helper, one like me, that will be your comforter. I mean, it's translated comforter in the King James. And so, you know, he was a comforter. Jesus went away. I'm sure they were sad. But he was there. He's a helper. And that is what he is to us. And so it is the same word that then here is translated advocate. We have one representing God for us. If any man sin, and I don't know if I'm, I have no way of knowing how this goes about. I don't know if that means that in a general sense, the Lord Jesus is there, and he has just simply he's just been our advocate that says, you know, anybody down there that fails, you know, here is what I did, and I'm their advocate. Or if there's every time that happens, if something happens there, I'm not here to say, I don't know. But he is our advocate. I died for him. He's in process. He's not a hopeless case. We're being represented to the Father. So if any man sinned, we've got that advocate there. I also thought about the verse in 1 Timothy that says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the goal is, he says, okay, I write these things so that you sin not. So the goal is that we do not habitually sin. And if we do sin, don't get discouraged. We have an advocate. He pleads our case. Now, we've got the word advocate, and then we have the word propitiation, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Or as some of the translations, or one of the translations, I think it would translate it, atoning sacrifice. And so propitiation, a word that we don't use much in our everyday English, or there's another word, expiation. And so as the atoning sacrifice, Hebrews 2:17 in the American Standard reads this way, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Ryrie in his notes says this, propitiation refers to God's wrath being satisfied by the death of Christ. See, that's the one side of it. God's wrath is satisfied. But then expiation, which is a word that I'm not that familiar with, or don't know that I would use it, he says it emphasizes the removal of sin. See, it's not just satisfying God's wrath for the sin, but it's the removal of the sin by the sacrifice that satisfied God. And then, in addition to that, sin interrupts normal relations with God. Expiation removes sin and restores the fellowship. So that's kind of the first several verses of this first section, where we're talking about, I titled obedience, knowing him, the evidence of knowing him. Let's move then into that part. You see, I'm writing these things so that you don't sin. I'm writing these things so that you will be obedient. Again, verses 3 to 6, let me just read those. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he knoweth, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And so I'm coming back to a little bit to what I was talking about the default. You see, again, I said it's something that will happen unless we do something about it. And so the default is to change from doing what comes naturally, or a natural default, to doing what comes spiritually, or a supernatural default. I don't remember who it was, but one of you told me something like this, and I'm not sure if I had the detail exactly correctly, but sometime when Arthurs were here, there was a Sunday school class, and as I recall it, whoever told me this said that Arthur said something like this, you know, after, I don't know if he said 45 years, probably not quite 45, but ever, however many years of walking with the Lord and of being obedient, obedience is the default. And I'm not sure if that was the exact terminology. Well, as I've pondered in my own life, how did I get from where I was to where I am? Well, obviously by the Lord working in my life. But one of the things I've pondered about is that, you know, it is true that, you know, sometimes we talk about habits and simply, and all more often we use it in a negative sense. You know, habits that keep people a certain, bound in a certain way. They just can't break free of that habit. But I've thought about when we repeatedly make a choice, it develops a habit. And so habits can be our friends as well as our enemies. So as I thought about that and thought about it in as it related to moral freedom, for instance, repeatedly making a right choice makes it easier to continue to make a right choice. And I thought about it in that regard probably a number of years ago. It's been quite a number of years ago by now, when for several years went down to Alabama, prison revivals. And I think some of you men, oh, now that wasn't what I planned to do. Maybe a rag would be in order. When I went to the Alabama prison revivals several years in a row, one of the things would happen sometimes is a locker door would open, a locker door that was this tall, and there would be a pinup, a full length. And I just realized that, you know, my almost default response was simply to turn away because of a pattern. Now, that isn't to say that it's not possible to make our own choice. It is simply that, and there's more than just a conditioned response. There is the fact that God has worked in our lives. So it's not simply a matter of developing good habits by that as a phenomenon itself. But this is saying here that we do, thank you, Joe, we do know that we know him by the fact that we are obedient and consistently obedient. organization called Navigators had a motto, and that was knowing him and making him known. Now, I think their emphasis was that they want to first emphasize the part of knowing him and then the making him known. And it just kind of reminds me of what you were pointing out here, Paul, in your in the share time, along with what Dwight shared in the opening. You know, the emphasis, there's probably a natural emphasis, a tendency in us toward service and us measuring our spirituality by that, where really our spirituality should much more be measured by the knowing him. And I think that was such a good reminder, Dwight, and one that I need. You know, there's times when, thank you, Joe, times when we feel more into it and connected. But just the reminder that maybe those times when it isn't feeling that much that way, then, well, on the one hand, let's walk by faith and not by feelings. But on the other hand, let's just continue. As I thought about, and here it says, you know, the obedience, the consistent obedience in our lives, if that is our experience, then that is an evidence that we do know him. As I thought about what Jesus, he was actually answering a question, but what Jesus said was the greatest commandment, loving God. I started thinking about that and said, well, let's see, loving God, is that about doing or is that about being? You know, on the one hand, it is a command, and so it is about doing. You are to love God. That's just something you're to do. But, you know, there's somehow more to it than just a doing. Now, here it says that the evidence that you do know him is when you obey him. But, you know, a relationship is more than about doing. Now, in relation to, is it doing? Yes, we're commanded to love God. Now, I'm also thinking about the verse where Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And really, we're called to lay down our life for the Lord. Now, actually, what is the wording? The dying to ourselves. And so that is laying down. And so that is an evidence of that loving him. Now, as we learn to know someone that we love, we learn to know what pleases them, what they like. And we want to do that. And I think we can look at it that way. As we learn to know God, as we learn to know what pleases him, that's what we want to do. So the evidence is that when we are obedient, we know that we're learning to know him. So here it says in verse 6, he that abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And one of the things that I thought about is, you see, perhaps in, well, I'll come to that in just a moment when I talk about the new and the old covenant. But Jesus said or here he says, walk as he walked, not just imitating him, but him in us. Going on to the next section here, a new commandment and loving our brethren. Now, he says to them, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. What is he saying? I'm not really writing something brand new to you, and yet, in a sense, it is new. It is new and expanded. See, I'm building on what was, perhaps with a different emphasis. And in the thing of walking as he walked, and this is what I started to say a moment ago, I thought about it this way. You know, in the Old Testament, many laws of behavior, of doing and not doing. And I think Irvin Hershberger used to point out what they're really to bring out is God's holiness. That's what it's about, those laws. But so these explicit details were what they are to do. But in the New Testament, Jesus, it says here that we are to walk as he walked. And so Jesus didn't simply say, do this. And the writer here isn't simply saying, doing this. He's saying, do it as he did. You see, Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. And so it isn't just giving us a set of laws. This is what you're to do. But it is the one who came down and displayed how it is to be done. So walk as he walked. And then again, that walk is with him within us. Talking about the difference between the old and new in the same regard as what we saw here, I'd like to read a couple of verses from John chapter 13. I'm not sure exactly what all Jesus meant when he said to his disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. You see, he called it a new commandment. Now, what was the old commandment? What was the counterpart to this? And I'm not sure if I'm saying this correctly or sizing it up correctly, but I wonder if the old commandment was this. Love your neighbors yourself. But he's saying, a new commandment I give you. In addition, it's kind of another step. It's like a step further. Don't simply love your neighbors yourself, which he's not changing that. But he's saying, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And again, that is not possible for us by simply trying to imitate him. It is only made possible by him living out his life in us. And then the latter part of verse 8, he says, the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. And as I've been looking at 1 John, I keep seeing these things that, we find this wording in the Gospel of John. And here's one of them, true light. Now, a number of weeks ago, I spoke on light, light, the gift of illumination. And one of the things I pointed out there was that in 1 John 1, 7, you see, fellowship is the result of being in the light. And the way I was using being in the light there was being willing to be transparent, being willing to be seen for who we are, and instead of trying to pretend to be something to impress people, if I'm willing in the process of life, if I'm being willing to be seen for who I am, somehow there's a connection that people make when we're willing to be that way instead of trying to pretend to have it all together. And so... Light illuminates. And here light is mentioned. The darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Reminded me of John chapter 1 and verse 9. John is writing about the Lord Jesus, and he calls him the Word, and he calls him light. And he says that John the Baptist wasn't that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And he says it this way: that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And right here in our passage today, it talks about the true light. Now, I don't know what all that means, but there is something that some have called natural light. There's something of a sense of right and wrong that each one is born with. And Jesus is that true light, the one that gives that natural light. Now, he goes on to say, the darkness is past and true light now shineth. And he that saith that he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness until now. And one of the things I thought about as he talks about light here is, remember that in Matthew it talks about when somebody lights a candle, they put it on a candlestick so that it can give light to all that are in the house. You don't put a bushel basket over it and hide it. And so, as I was thinking about what it's saying here, it's saying that if you say you're in the light, but you hate your brother, you're in darkness. Now, when it's dark outside and we carry a flashlight, it just illuminates enough ahead of us that we can see where we're going. But you think about it as a candle. the candle gives light, and so you carry the candle. But if you put a cover over it, then there's darkness, and you don't have the flashlight to illuminate your path. And so loving our brother is abiding in the light, and somehow that illumination is extinguished when we hate, when we don't love. It brings confusion because we don't see things as they are. Now here in 2:9 it says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And I got to thinking about the fact that time and again the writer says, if we say, or he that saith, repeatedly he says, if we say this, but this is the actual condition. Okay, let me just read them. Let me start with 1:6, and then we'll go to 1:8, 1:10, 2:4, 2:6, and 2:9. Maybe just make this comment. Sometimes we talk about a person being a very black and white kind of person. I mean, there's no gray areas. It's just thus and so. And it's often also a person who probably has to work at developing compassion. Well, John didn't seem like that kind of person at all. I mean, he just seemed like such a compassionate kind of person, just the way we read the relationship he had with the Lord Jesus and all that, and yet he said it's like this, and he says it. Here it is, 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Truth or lie? 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. And in 2:4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And in verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Not quite the contrast that some of these others are. And then in verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And I think about hating. You know, someone once said, and I didn't premeditate this, but someone once said that if you hate, and this is in relation to someone that you have known. We're not talking about a bigotry that you picked up from somebody else. Sometimes, you know, prejudice is simply putting people in groups and all of that. We're talking about if you hate, it means I don't like what you did, and I really would wish it was different. And so someone was suggesting that perhaps complete indifference is more the opposite of loving than what hating is. But either one should have no place in the life of the Christian. And so hating is making a wrong choice about something that happened to us. I mean, why would you hate unless something happened that you didn't like? I mean, why would you just hate? But it's usually someone that you had a relationship with and you wish it was different than it is now. Well, let me move then quickly here to the last point, knowing and overcoming. See, his personal touch calls them little children. I don't think he was just talking to the youngest in the group that he was writing to. I think it's an endearing term. He says, little children, then he says, fathers, and then he says, young men. And to little children, he says, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And he says, you've known the Father. To the fathers, he says, twice, you've known him that is from the beginning. To the young man, men, he says, you've overcome the wicked one the one time. And the other time, he says, you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. And obviously, strong in this case would mean, as it says in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So, very personal. Little children. Fathers, you know him. And that's what it was about in the first section, knowing him. To the young man, he says, you've overcome, the word of God abides in you. Well, even to those that know the Father in that kind of way, he gives the warning. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, world is used in three different ways. Obviously, when he says, don't love the world, he's not meaning the same thing as it says when it says, God so loved the world. And so there's three different ways, at least in which the King James, where it's translated world, it means three different things. God so loved the world. What does that mean? People. When Paul was talking to the people on Mars Hill, he said, what was the wording there? He said, God had made the world and all things therein. It's talking about the earth. But when it says, love not the world, it means the system that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the work of the children of disobedience. I'm having a little trouble getting the exact. The spirit, thank you. And so that's a system. Now, it's clear to me that that is what it means when it says love not the world. It's talking about the system. But then it goes on and says neither the things that are in the world. And I'm not sure that that's talking about the system. I think that may be talking about the things that are in the world, the part of the earth. They're legit. They're there to be used. But don't love them. Don't set your heart on them. Well, let me finish up here then. Just a few comments on these three things then. Love not the world, on the three things in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It is of the world's system. So, if you love these things, then the love of the Father is not in you. You know, there is only one primary allegiance that we can have. And in Matthew, he says, you cannot serve two masters, for you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. And so I have said, You cannot love a different master than you serve, and you cannot serve a different master than you love. It's just the way it is. And there's only one primary allegiance. And so, yeah, there are things that we like in this world. Sometimes we say we love something when we're talking about we really like that food or whatever. Well, as long as we're not talking about a primary kind of allegiance to anything that is of this world system, because the difference between anything that is of here and one difference, there's many differences, but the things that are here and the things that are of God will be, the one lasts forever and the other doesn't. The lust of the flesh, seeking to fulfill legitimate desires in illegitimate ways would be one way to define that, or maybe things that are even legitimate but in excess. And then the lust of the eyes, longing for things versus contentment. And that was in our Sunday school lesson today, and also in that song of the month. I noted that wording that was unfamiliar to me. But this whole thing of contentment, you know, we brought nothing in this world, and we will take nothing out. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 6. Having food and raiment, let us be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The pride of life. Isn't the pride of life almost always about comparison? I mean, it just seems like pride, it's in our nature, but it's just in our nature then to compare. What will people think of me? And it's, pride is forgetting that scripture that says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And, I mean, we realize that we may have worked for it, but who taught us in the first place? Who gave us life and breath? You know, what do we have that we didn't receive? And so there really is no place for pride. And someone defined it as saying it is forgetting that, or something to this effect, that God and others are really responsible for the achievements in my life. Well, 17 simply tells us that everything of this world will pass away. So don't set your affection on it. But those that do the will of God will live forever. And it tells us in Colossians, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Well, may we walk with God and learn to know God. May obedience be the evidence of knowing God in our lives. May we love our brothers, and may we overcome. Let's kneel. We thank you, Father, for your longing for us to have a relationship with you, and we want to relate to you, too. Thank you that you've designed the body in the way that you have, that we have our brothers and sisters to encourage us. Thank you for those of us that could be assembled here, and bless those that were not able to come this morning. Father, help us to be a body that grows in our love one for another. Help us to be encouragement. Bless the rest of this day as we fellowship following the service. In Jesus' name.